getting there.
By and large, it seems to me, most churches go through two stages in their history. Stage number one is the stage of evangelizing. And the Apostle Paul was somebody who was good at starting churches. He was an evangelist. He got people converted and believing in Christ. He planted churches in every town that he went to. But stage number two comes some years down the road, when you have a second and third generation congregation. Because then you have to broaden the focus. What you need then is a pastor to teach and to edify, rather than just an evangelist to evangelize. The believers already have faith in Jesus, but it's now necessary to teach them the faith so that they have a full grasp of what they believe and how they are to behave. In other words, when a person has faith, they then need the faith. Are you with me? Once a person has believed in Jesus, they then need to be taught what they believe about Jesus, about the virgin birth, about the resurrection, about the second coming, and so on. And therefore, once a person has faith, the emphasis must then go on to the faith. The Christian creed, what we believe and how we express it for others. And the Apostle Paul is writing here about stage two churches that are being built up and are established. And this is why one of his major concerns in writing to Timothy is that the churches that Timothy is looking after as a pastor should have an adequate confession of faith. That they should have what we call today an understandable basis of faith, which they all believe, so that anyone joining the church can be told, this is what we believe, this is where we stand. And so he's encouraging Timothy to develop this confession of faith that can be passed on to succeeding generations, so that there can be no doubt what the church believes. Because the task of a pastor is not only to see to it that the believers get good spiritual food, but also to see that they don't get bad food, spiritual junk food, if you like. Now, that is the less popular and less pleasant task of a pastor today in a postmodern culture when we seem to tolerate anyone's opinion about anything. And consequently, one of the favourite clichés that I've heard today, and I have heard it so frequently I'm getting tired of it, is, let's keep off doctrine, because doctrine divides. I have heard that line at so many church meetings in recent years. But of course doctrine divides. It divides between truth and error. It is as radical as that. And there is truth, and there is falsehood, and doctrine will always divide. True doctrine unites those who want the truth, but it doesn't unite anyone else. And therefore, Paul is concerned in this letter to Timothy with truth, doctrine, teaching, food that will help people grow and be strong and healthy in the Lord. I've mentioned previously, I think, that one of the really useful ways in getting to grips with the Bible, when you've got a passage in front of you, is to look for the key word in that passage. And in the first few chapters of 1 Timothy, if you go through, you can do this as homework when you get back, go through the first few chapters in 1 Timothy and underline the word true or truth or trustworthy. You'll find it crops up a number of times in these first few chapters, and that gives you the clue as to really what Paul was trying to communicate. He's concerned with truth, with doctrine. Now, the danger, of course, of false teaching, which he refers to here, it was coming from people who were hung up on the law of Moses, if you look at verses 3 and 4. And these teachers were indulging in all kinds of mind games with genealogies and hypothetical what-ifs and academic discussions. And they were breeding a church full of intelligentsia, but not full of informed Christians. And the thing that Paul wants to highlight in the verses I think that we're looking at today is the mercy of God that is shown in the gospel. The law of Moses can only give you justice, but the gospel gives you mercy. When Jesus preached his gospel, it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who came in. Do you want to know why? It's because they knew they had no claim on God. They weren't the respectable religious people in their Sunday best. It was the crooked financiers and the prostitutes who loved what Jesus said because he spoke of mercy. And when someone knows that they don't deserve a thing, and they come to God and they say, God, have mercy, he delights to give it. It is the religious, the self-righteous people that Jesus couldn't get into the kingdom. And churches are often full of religious people. It was the good people that Jesus had to say to, I came to heal the sick, and you're not sick enough. Well, at least you don't think you are. Those who are well have no need of a doctor. I'm a physician for the sick. And you notice here in this chapter, in verse 13, Paul speaks of himself. And he says, I am an example of what God can do with the very worst sinner. You see, if the Apostle Paul were alive today, living the life that he was doing before he was converted, we would have called him a religious extremist, a fundamentalist. He was someone who went round trying to kill Christians. He was the terrorist of his day. If you read Acts chapter 9, it tells you what he was up to. Sometimes I think we forget what kind of a background Paul had. He was a hate preacher. We would put him in the same category as someone like Abu Hamza, if you remember that person who has been in the media recently for their vitriolic religious fervour. And yet, this is the person that God chose to save. You see, the kingdom of God is based on mercy. That means you might not be bad enough to get in, if you get what I'm saying. If you think you have ever got a claim on God, you won't ever get past the front door. I want to tell you a story now from my own experience. And it might come as something of a shocking story to you, but I think it gets the point across. I'm sure many of you know that I lived much of my life in Rhodesia, or Zimbabwe, as it now is. A country which in the 1970s went through a most horrific and barbaric terrorist war. One of my personal memories of this time was the cold-blooded butchering of 8 Elim missionaries and their children at a remote mission station in the eastern border of the country at that time. And about 3 years later, when the terrorist war was over, one of the group who had committed this atrocity received a copy of John's Gospel. And he started reading it. And soon afterwards, he had a vision of the cross of Christ. And he called on God to have mercy on him and to save him. And he became a new being in Christ. And then God led him to speak to other members of that same terrorist gang who had committed this atrocity. And to his amazement, he found many of them open and responsive to the gospel message. And one by one, 7 more of that group confessed their faith in God and trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing for their sin. And before long, all 8 of them decided to train for church ministry so that they could preach the good news to others. And in the amazing way in which God arranges things, it so happened that the one missionary who had survived that massacre, a friend of mine called Peter Griffiths, he was invited to speak at the very Bible college where these former terrorists were studying. And afterwards, in the principal's office, where this terrorist, he came face to face with the man who was responsible for the killing of his colleagues and their families. And this terrorist leader shared how on that tragic night in 1978, those missionaries had prayed for him and his gang as he was leading them away to their death. They prayed a collective prayer for their murderers, that God would have mercy on them and that God would save them. And those words left a very deep impression on the terrorists. And now that prayer had been answered. The man who had been the leader of this brutal massacre of God's people was now a brother in Christ. 8 full-time missionaries had been massacred on that night. Now, exactly 8 of those who had done that deed had given their lives to Christ and were in training for full-time ministry for the Lord. That's the mercy of God. I wonder what your reaction is to the possibility that if you go to heaven by the mercy of God, the person in the next room to yours in the Father's house might be a convicted terrorist. Could you stomach that? Some of you might feel, but why should a mass murderer get to heaven when decent neighbours of mine will not? It's because they recognised they had no claim on Jesus. And they simply said, God, be merciful. Some years ago, I wondered whether the 7/7 London bombings in 2005, were they an act of God's judgment on the nation? And because throughout history, God's frequently used evildoers as instruments of his judgment. But as I thought and prayed through it, I actually felt God was saying, no, it's not an act of judgment. It's an act of mercy. Yes, people died on 7/7. But if you remember, 2 weeks later, 21st of July, they found more bombs which had not exploded. That's got to be God's mercy. A little earlier than that, there was an occasion, I don't know if you remember, when Heathrow Airport was mortar bombed. Not one of those 12 mortar bombs detonated. But has the nation taken any notice and repented? I'm afraid that human nature, being what it is, if God shows mercy, the chances are they carry on in their sinful ways. And as someone who himself had once perpetrated comparable deeds of violence and hatred, Paul is just so overwhelmed by the mercy of God. He cannot get over it. And he now gives us the summary of Christianity in one sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, you're wasting your time here today. Because the gospel that we preach is only for sinners. It's not for good people. The gospel we preach is one that centers on this disease called sin. And if we drop that dimension from our preaching, we're failing to preach the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul speaks in verses 15 and 16 of his gratitude for this mercy and his responsibility to preach. He speaks of his unworthiness, of his ignorance and his unbelief before he got the gospel. And it reminds me, you know, verse 10, it speaks about adulterers and perverts and slave traders and liars and so on. And Paul describes himself, but the person my mind moved to was John Newton, the man who wrote so many hymns. A man who had been a slave trader himself, and he'd filled the decks of his ship with human cargo to sell in the West Indies. But a man who was then entrusted with the gospel. And you know, on his gravestone are engraved these words: John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had so long labored to destroy. Isn't that a fantastic epitaph? Appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. John Newton had been a blaspheming sailor, and he'd fought against the gospel. What was God's response? Forget all that. I entrust you with this gospel message. Go and preach it. I am just so glad that the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. It doesn't even begin with what you deserve. It begins with sheer mercy. And yet we've now reached a stage in our culture where the word mercy has almost dropped right out of our vocabulary. Everything has to be earned. Performance related is the catchphrase you hear everywhere. And of course, there is a huge danger that that mindset of our society can creep into the church and influence our thinking there also. And Paul recognizes this danger even back in the first century, which is why he ends this chapter by saying something rather stern. He goes back to where he started and he says, Timothy, you've got to be a good soldier. Fight the good fight. Wage a good warfare. You notice he doesn't say fight a good battle, because the Christian life is not a battle, it's a warfare. And a warfare is one battle after another after another. I wish it were true that you could have one big battle and get it over with. I'm sure sometimes people go to events like the Evangelical Ministry Assembly or the Keswick Convention or Word Alive, hoping that it will give them victory in one big battle. And from then on, it'll all be all right. But the warfare goes on to the end. And it's very easy to let go of the essentials or be sidetracked from the vital truths of the gospel. And Paul specifically mentions in verse 20 two people whose faith has been shipwrecked. They started out with the gospel of God's mercy, but somewhere along the line, that understanding went overboard. And if you set sail on the Christian life and don't hold on to the Christian gospel and Christian ethics, the truths which Paul has been expounding, you find that you have no yardstick to steer by. You'll be shipwrecked. And we need to be aware that there is an inseparable connection between faith and morals, or between what you believe and how you behave, how you live. And Paul is saying that if we stifle our conscience, our faith will be affected. And if our faith is affected, our lives will be affected. Every moral breakdown amongst Christians stems from a breakdown of faith. And every breakdown of faith leads from a conscience that's been dulled. And Paul uses strong language in saying that he has delivered two particular people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does he mean by that? To deliver a person to Satan in New Testament days was to deliver his body to Satan's power, which rendered them vulnerable to falling sick or ill, so that they can be stopped from what they're doing. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It happened to another person that Paul invoked blindness on so that he wouldn't be able to carry on his evil behavior. And to deliver a person to Satan is a very serious thing. But Paul said these two men are teaching others to throw their conscience overboard. And so I deliver them to Satan so they'll no longer be able to mislead people like this. So serious is wrong teaching that a person is better off ill or dead than poisoning the Christian lives of others. That's Paul's stance. And it seems like a bit of a jarring note on which to end this chapter. But if we represent Christ and we're not living Christ, if we're not preaching Christ's mercy, then we put ourselves in a dangerous position. And the parties are mentioned here, Timothy on one side and Hymenaeus and Alexander on the other. They stand out before us like warning beacons of what may or may not happen as a result of how we respond to what we've received. Because the same opportunity is before us, as individuals, as congregation, even as the church on a national scale. to either respond faithfully to what we have received or not. And much, if not most, of what Paul has to say in this letter is actually counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of what the majority of our culture has to say. And indeed, what we ourselves would choose to believe in our own strength. And because of this, we're constantly being tempted to believe that we know better than God in all of these areas. And as we continue to work our way through this letter in the coming few weeks and address various controversial issues that come up in this letter, the pressure or the momentum from within us and from all around us will be to not hold on to what we've received from God regarding these matters. The temptation and the pressure will be either to modify what Paul has said or to upgrade it, so to speak, or just to create a smokescreen of questions. The temptation will be that whenever we have received challenge, or whatever we have received that may challenge us or threatens to place us at odds with those around us, the temptation will be to walk on and look the other way. But friends, that is not fighting the good fight. That is abandoning the fight. And the result of that sort of thing is the shipwrecked faith that we read about at the end of this chapter. And it can happen to individuals, it can happen to congregations, it can happen even to whole denominations. So let's be challenged by this passage this morning and keep fighting the good fight and holding on to the truth. And then in tasting God's mercy ourselves, the most important thing in our lives will be to share it with others. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you chose to save someone like Paul, a terrorist, a man of violence. Because you had mercy. Oh Lord, we pray that we may not be those that consider that we don't need it, that we're good enough. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, in need of mercy and forgiveness and grace, which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.